Well, please turn back with me to James chapter 1. And the sort of verses 1 to 18 that we read together. This evening we'll be looking at verses 16 to 18. So well, that's been quite a while. Most of you, or hopefully some of you, remember as I've been preaching, we're going through James and those first 18 verses. And we've reached those three verses just at the end of the passage we read. And it's session number 6. And I thought might be quite good, as it's been 10 months, just sort of remind people of where we've been, how we've got to where we are, and some of those key lessons, as obviously James himself, in his letter, is building an argument, building a story. So perhaps just as a way of reminder, just a few minutes, just to think about what we've done as we've been through the first 15 verses of James chapter 1. And we started year and a half ago-ish, and we looked at James being a book about faith. Just two things really, as a straightforward definition of faith and its attributes and character as the Bible would talk of it. We firstly thought of faith as this alternative or replacement I, as Paul talks of it in 1 Corinthians 15. The faith is a sense that overrides all other senses. Everything that I see and experience, everything I do and define myself by, is based on or done through faith. It defines me. That's how fundamental the Bible and God talks about our faith. That's what it is. It isn't something sort of a part of me, this little bit over there. It is me, defines me, defines who I am in every component part. But more than that, secondly, we looked at briefly that faith is something that matures and grows. My faith may start in reality as something little and small. I may put my faith in Christ, and when I'm first converted, that might seem small. I have a little faith in Christ, you might say, but my faith may over time be more poured into him. More of myself I define by him. And we thought of the illustration like a child's eye. When a child is born, its eye is pretty poor, to be honest. It can only see about 6 inches, can't distinguish shapes and colours. And I think your eye is at its best when you're about 17. I think that's if I'm right there. I think I'm right. But we don't say that the baby has a mushy thing that doesn't really work and the 17-year-old has an eye. We go, they're both eyes, both have eyes, even though one set is more capable than the other. And so it is with our faith. Our faith is no more real, but it does grow and mature and become more capable. And that's how we sort of set out these two things about faith. And then over sort of the 5 sermons so far, we picked up on these things as we went through James. I'll just run through them very quickly. We saw at the beginning that trials are situations where I'm having to consciously choose to live by faith or do what is wrong and live contrary to it, make choices against faith. That trials are God's formula to mature our faith. It's his academy to bring us to maturity and to bring us to maturity in all dimensions, both at macro level and in the tiny details. In all its dimensions, he's bringing us to completion through trials. And then if trials bring out together are exercising our choices, then an essential quality is wisdom. Hence, James exhorts the looking for wisdom from God. Because after all, how can I make the right choices in faith and live by something if I don't understand what it is? How can I live according to God's plans and purposes if I don't understand him, know who he is? We also saw that wisdom is something that has to be sought. It's not something I necessarily just have. I have to seek it from God if I lack it. I have to gain it from God. And critically, I have to use it. Wisdom is not something I know. Wisdom is something I use and apply. And that if I don't do that, we saw, is that for all the gaining, if you like, of wisdom from God, if I fail to exercise it, other people will see that that's the case. It will be conspicuous and obvious. It will be a life of, as James describes it, groping about, stumbling and confusing. You almost get this picture, like a drunk person, sort of staggering around, not really knowing what's going on. That's what happens, and it'll be obvious to all. There's someone going through a lot of things and gaining little out of them. They're just groping about in life. A confusion. So James says we have to have our eyes of faith open as we navigate trials. We have to firmly fix them, he says, on Christ. We have to fix them forward to our eternal destiny. And then as we carried on, and this is coming into what we did last time, and we saw that trials are real life. Trials are complex. And they're different for different people in different situations. When I prayed, you notice I mentioned about politicians. People experience trials in different settings. A politician will have trials that a policeman doesn't have, has trials a doctor and a nurse doesn't have, that a solicitor doesn't have, that a pastor doesn't have, I'm a professional services person, so I consult people. I'll have trials that none of those other occupations will have, and vice versa. Trials are different, and they're complex. They're not simple. I cannot, if I'm a policeman, sort of go, oh, what do I do today? Let me turn to Paul's epistle to those who are employed by Her Majesty's Constabulary. You know, when, you know, dear Christians who are policemen, you know, when you are having to exercise your authority and arrest someone, this is what reasonable force is. He doesn't do that. You have to navigate these trials, and they're complex. There's not an almanac of all the scenarios and a checklist you can follow. And we also saw that we have a terrifying enemy. And the enemy is perhaps someone who can surprise us. It's you and me. We have a terrifying enemy who's within the walls. As much as we can do things to defend ourselves from the outside, we have a terrible traitor within it. You and I. And we trick and we entice and we deceive. We even try and make evil look like God's will. We're the traitor within our own gates, looking to destroy ourselves. And so we get to verse 16. And hopefully, you may not have had a perfect memory of all those things, but hopefully as I went through them, that sounded familiar. As we get to verse 16, James, bring that all together, wants to bring home some essential basics to his readers. He wants to remind them of some essential truths to get through trials. And so they're essential truths for us. And they hopefully won't seem new. They're not revolutionary. But as we go through them and as we think about them in trials, hopefully we'll see why James emphasizes them and how helpful they are for us. There's something that James does, beginning of verse 16, that we have to take note of. He starts with these words as he begins talking about these key facts, key things we have to understand. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And this is really important, really important. When we went through the reading, and as we did that quick summary, one of the things you can't escape in what James is laying out is that trials are complex, is that you have enemies. It is a twister and a confusion. Trials are a cacophony of things that are happening all at once, with pressures, with wooing voices. They're not straightforward theory. You can't sort of sit down and go, well, I'm going to write out a scenario, and I'll go, this is how I will deal with those steps. There we are, job done. When that happens, that's how I will behave. You can't just observe someone else's situation and go, well, when that happens to me, well, they didn't do that right, that was okay, I will therefore do these things. You can't make those judgments because they're enemies, they're deceivers. There are feelings, there are passions, they're real life. When you go in a trial, you don't have a cold scenario on a page. You have people, you have feelings, you have relationships. You have voices in your head that tell you that this is good and that is bad. You have counsellors that tell you different things. You have peer pressure. You have all sorts of things that weigh into you. And they all consult to woo you astray. Do not be deceived, says James. The fact these things he's about to say may be very simple, but they're applied into a context where you can easily forget. They can easily slip out of your grasp. They're easily left behind in the cacophony and confusion of a trial. So what then, having said that, are these four things? What are these four things that James says, these are the things we must not be deceived on? These are the things we must keep immovably clear. Well, the first one is this. As I said, there's four of them. This is the first one. It is, what is good for me only comes from God. What is good for me only comes from God. James says, doesn't he? He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God gives good gifts, says James. And we know that if you're familiar with the New Testament. There's lots of places you can cite. But Matthew 7 and Luke 11, you get the accounts of Jesus talking of how God, being like a father, gives good gifts to his children. And he says he gives, in the Matthew account, he says he gives good gifts to his children. And in the Luke 1, it says he gives good gifts to his children and to the Holy Spirit to those who ask. God gives good gifts. But James isn't reminding them of that particular fact necessarily. He's getting into something a bit more deep. He's saying that it's every good and every perfect gift is from above. The key word is every. God is the only giver of good gifts. And he does so without competition. And you have to note something else. His language, although you can't really see it in the English, but if you were to look up the original words he uses, good can mean beneficial. So if you think of it in the word of a trial, it's this every good, beneficial, helpful gift, and every perfect gift. And the word perfect here doesn't necessarily mean a gift that hasn't got a blemish. You might say this is a perfect gift, and we think of it often in a Christian sense as being a gift that doesn't have sin or something that's not tainted. That's not really what James is getting at. He's going, this is a perfect gift in the same way we mean this is the perfect gift for you. In the same way that you might have a birth and you go, oh, I've got the absolute right thing that they need. That's the sense of the word James is using. He is the sole source of all the beneficial and gifts that you need. They are perfect for you. They're the things that complete you, the things that finish you off. The things that grow you is trials language. Only God is the source of these. There is no other source of these things. There are no other masters. There's no other counsel that you need to hear and listen to. God has the perfect things for you. His gifts are the beneficial ones, and he is the only source of them. You don't therefore need to trade. You don't need to go into a situation of trial and say, thank you God for that, I'll listen to some other opinions and I'll come out with what I think is right for me in this scenario. You know, God's got some good things here. James says, no, he has the perfect things for you, and he is the only one who has them. And because they're every good and perfect gift for me, I also can't say this, can I? I can't say, well, you know, Simon or David or Bob, you know, God's got the gifts for them. You know, God is speaking to them in their situation, but not me. I might have to figure this one out by myself. No. Every good and perfect gift, everything you need just for you, that perfect gift for you in your situation, in your trial, God has. He is the only one. So beware the deception, James says. Beware the deception on this matter. How quickly in the confusion of trials, this cacophony of events and people and pressure and feelings and emotions and time. You know, trials often come quickly, don't they? And you have to make snap decisions. In that experience, James says, don't forget, don't be deceived. God is the one who has the beneficial, good, and the gifts that are perfect for you. The perfect things for you. He is their source. Don't confuse and look elsewhere. Well, what else does he say? He says this, if we carry on through the verse, he says that God only has good gifts for us. It's not just that God is the only one from whom good comes, but also he is only good. He is only good towards us. He says something, he says, where do these good gifts come from? They come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is exclusively good to us. He desires nothing else and can do nothing else. And the language, again, sorry, I keep referring to this sort of language element, don't I? But James has so many sort of different styles of language in here with you'd use it in certain situations. And the reason you have Father of Lights, the reason you have variation and shadow of change in our English is because the language he uses is actually ones used to describe stars and skies, astronomical things. So the Father of Light literally would be translated as Father of Rays of Light, like the sky, the sun, the stars. The word variation is actually to do with phase and orbits of objects going across the sky, showing and particularly showing different perspectives on the same object, very importantly. And this shadow due to change, it is literally a shadow in the original, but the word change is more to do with revolution of an object, like a planet. So what James is saying is this. He's saying literally to the original hearers, look at the sky. God is the source of light. He shines. He lights the world. He's the Father of the lights that shine. And he's high above. He's in charge. He rules. But he doesn't orbit and shift like those lights in the sky. He's not like the sun, that when it moves across the sky during the day, it might shine on one object and shadows and things are thrown in one direction. But at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, rather than 10 o'clock in the morning, he shines and lights things in a completely different way, with a completely different perspective and look on things. He also doesn't revolve and turn and go shadowy, a bit like the moon. And Israelites were quite a lunar-based religion, so they're familiar with the phases of the moon. Yeah, he doesn't say that the moon, if you like, doesn't get overshadowed as he turns. He's not sometimes completely light, like a full moon, and then sort of half dark, half light, a bit mysterious. God isn't like that. He's constant and consistent. There's no variation, there's no shadow due to change. So does God vary? Does God move his position? Sort of he lights up one situation and goes, that's wrong. And then if you ask him 6 hours later, he looks at the same thing and says, well, actually, in this situation, actually, what you should do right. This is right, actually. It was wrong then, but it's right now. He throws things in different lights and thinks that 1 minute this is wrong, but the next minute it's right. Because he changes his perspective on things. Suddenly sin becomes legitimate, perhaps. Is that what God is like? Maybe he's a bit ambiguous. It's difficult to place him and what he's doing because he's mysterious, like the moon. The moon is sometimes completely bright, fully light all the time, and then it's half dark. And it's still the moon, if you like, if you get James's point. It's still the same God. But maybe sometimes he doesn't have good things towards us. Maybe sometimes he's a bit dark. Maybe actually are there situations where actually refusing to hear God's voice is a good thing because he's intending to do us harm. Maybe he can't always be trusted because he's shifting. He's overshadowed as he turns. No, says James. He doesn't do any of those things. Beware the deception. In the confusion of trials, in the intensity, the pressure cooker of the passions, the emotions, people, the depth of relationship, all those things, in the pressure cooker of trials, that we doubt God's intentions. God only desires good towards us. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and there's no variation, no shadow, there's no darkness, changing of mind, ambiguity over him and his intentions. Well, point number three, what else does James say? He says this, he says that we are made from something. We're made from something. Verse 18, he continues, says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God purposed us. He made us of his own free will. He, of his own will, he brought us forth. He brought us forth. I don't know about you. When I'm at work sometimes, you know, you have those, if you work, you have those sort of days when you sort of make a series of decisions. They don't sort of go well, and they were made quickly, you hadn't thought through them very much, and things start going wrong. And maybe, as I sometimes do, sort of sit at your desk, and you sort of go like, you know, what's happened? You know, it's all a bit of an embarrassment. I wonder if people are thinking, I wonder when he'll leave. Let's get him off the project. You know, and then you have all the senior people maybe gathering round, and you sit there and go, it's very noticeable that I'm the one that's having to be special attention and special measures made for me, because I'm not very good. And you sort of think, I wonder if people there are going, let's give him the sideways promotion, as it's known, sort of get him over there, maybe he'll leave. He's dead wood we want to get rid of. Well, just as a slight aside, when we get to that little bit, and he says, of his own will we brought us forth. You know, I sometimes feel that at work. But you go, James here is telling us, you know, God, you are never the embarrassment and the awkward bit of dead wood with God, the regret that he has over you. Of his own will he brought us forth. Under pressure, let down, a failure. That trials are relentlessly pushing us down. We take this comfort, can't we, in what James is saying. I am a conscious choice of God. I'm of value to him. He breathed me of his own and brought me by the word of truth. And the word of truth actually has to do with someone speaking words. So God actually made me out of his word. He breathed me into existence. I'm a conscious choice of him. I'm precious to him. I'm not a waste of space and embarrassment. I'm not the awkward Christian that he's trying to get rid of and taking up too much of his time. God chose you of his own free will. He meant you. And he gave us birth through the speaking of the word of truth. So our very makeup and wiring as believers are people of truth. Are people of truth. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And at this point, he knows the Pharisees are plotting to get rid of him. And he confronts them about this. And he literally says to them that you are the children of the devil. You're the children of your father, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning. Well, James says that we're the opposite. If the devil is the father of lies, deceit, deception, and that is, if you like, the Pharisees' construction and makeup. It's not what they do, it's who they are, fundamentally. Well, James says, in the context of trials, you have to remember something. You're made from the word of truth. That is who you are. You're made of God's breath and word. You're not made of the devil. You're not made of lies and murder, cheating, stealing, disobedience. You're made of obedience. You're made of submission. You're made of submission to God's commands. You're made of his truth, his word. And therefore, following isn't something you try and do. Following it is something of what you are. You're not just made for a purpose, which we'll come on to in a second, but you're made out of truth. It's in your very wiring. It's in your veins. It pumps through your body. This is the deception, says James. This is one of the things that we have to be careful of not being deceived on. That how quickly in the reality of trials, in this cacophony of emotions and feelings and situations and pressures and impacts, that we forget who we really are and even our very identity as to what we are. We are made from something. He brought us forth of his own will by the word of truth. Well, fourthly, what does James remind us of? What does he say is another key basic that we must not forget? Well, he ends with this, doesn't he? He says, why? Why were we brought forth? Why did God choose to make us out of the word of truth, by the word of truth? He says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And James is picking up on a harvest language. So what you do with first fruits, and this is actually in the word itself, is these are the first fruits that people would cheer over and clap over and celebrate over that they've arrived. They're the harvest time's first fruits. And these are the sorts of ones that people will be carrying on their shoulders in thankfulness to God and praise to him that the harvest has started. It's not just that they've been reaped first. These are the celebratory bundles that are carried forward. So what's James saying? James is saying that we are to be, the reason we are made like this, is that we're to be in amongst all the other first fruits. We are a kind, we're a part of the things that should be the very reasons for people to celebrate, cheer God, give glory and honour to him. That's what our lives and pattern and purpose is. That's how we should be in the face of God. We should be reasons for people to be glorifying him, praising him, honouring him. And we're the first fruits, we're the first things to come in. The moment they are the chief reasons for praise and glory amongst his creatures to the Lord and all that he has done. And that was the purpose for which you were made. Not only made out of something, you were made to be something. God has chosen you to be something, and chosen you to become something, made out of something. And this is how our trials fit into context, isn't it? It all comes around in a big loop if you think about what James said in verses 1 to 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. He wants us to be a certain type of person. He's made us out of something. He's made us for a purpose. He wants to be a creature in his likeness, in what we're doing. And so in trials and situations we find ourselves in for that purpose. And James says, if that's our purpose, we're to always be creatures that are honouring and bringing praise and glory to his name. And this is how we're always to be. In every moment, in every situation. And this is perhaps the bit that can be the area we might get deceived. Of all the others, I sometimes wonder if this is the hardest one where we sort of get a little bit confused on in 21st century Britain. This is the bit that can become hard to deal with. Because perhaps a lot of people, not necessarily here, but might think that God's prerogative or purpose towards us is to make something of me. You give me a sense of relevance, meaning, importance, safety, fulfillment. Sometimes we talk in those terms, don't we? Sometimes when people talk of their experience towards God, they talk of terms of personal fulfillment. If the reason God is for them in a relationship with them is because he makes them feel good about themselves, as if he's to make something of me. James doesn't say that here. We may think that his prerogative is to sort of give me things, to make or gift me something. Like a family or children, a moral environment to live in, something comfortable, some security, money, career, serenity, like an untroubled life, something straightforward. But you see, if we start thinking on those terms, what happens? What happens in that deception? We can start to think that trials are unjustified, can't we? Because often trials involves the loss of those things. And so, suddenly we start saying, how can God do this? This isn't what he's about. Or maybe we see them unfair. Why me? Why now, God? Or unnecessary. What is God doing? What's the point of this? I have the things that were supposed to be the things I'm fulfilled by. Or God's taken them away. Why is he doing this? Or maybe it's a sign that God doesn't care for me anymore. Or that God isn't there. Because if God loved me, why would this be happening? Or maybe we would see it as an evil. These are bad things. These are evil things. I must avoid them and get out of them by any means necessary. That's the subtlety of deception. That's why James emphasizes a purpose. Because if we get the purpose wrong, we will start responding to trials in the wrong way. We get deceived. And of course, suddenly when trials come, what happens? Restraints start falling off. We start breaking the way we should be. Our anger starts to not be quelled. Our lusts are marshaled. Our tongue is not tamed. Why? Because we get the whole purpose wrong. It's no longer about being something. It's about the things that God is supposed to be giving me or the position I'm supposed to have. And therefore the guard comes off. And that's how people respond, don't we? When we get to the application, we'll illustrate this a bit more. But that's how often we respond in those situations when we get those things confused. We're always, James says, to be in a state of bringing him praise and glory. Our makeup is truth and our purpose is praise. And that's true whether I'm faced with the enemy or faced with my friend. When I'm running my home or being directed at work. When I'm holidaying on a beach in a faraway land where no one sees me. Or standing in a pulpit where everyone can. That's always who I am to be. God's interest, says James, is about making me into something. So beware the deception. How quickly in this cacophony and confusion of trials, the pressure pot, the feelings, the emotions, the impacts of the decisions and what's happening, how quickly in that reality that we feel that trials are resisting God's purposes. They're against his plans. Or that when these things are happening, obedience to his commands, following his paths, no longer apply. Four things. Four simple things that James drives home in those three verses. Things for which in trials we can be easily deceived. So one application to conclude with. One application. And it's very simple. It's literally James's point. It's that we, don't we? We as Christians, we as a church, before we face anything, and we need to prepare ourselves, we have to stop and remember those four things. Remember that God is the only source of good to us. There are not others to turn to. He is exclusively good to the exclusion of anything else. And that is always true. It's not the case that sometimes he's the bright moon and sometimes he's shadowy with dark purposes towards us. Exclusively good to the exclusion of everything else. That we're made out, if you like, of truth. We are the children of truth. That is our makeup. It is our identity. It's who we are. And that we are to be objects of praise and worship to him every moment of every day in every situation. Because that is our purpose. A long application, but that was my application title. Well, something very quickly just to set up this application in detail, and it might seem a little bit odd, but we'll go for it. Do the ends justify the means? Interesting question. Sometimes people say this in different debates and discussions, either in politics or in Christian circles. I've discussed it with people. Do the ends justify the means? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because what when you're challenging a goal that appears noble and good, how much is to be sacrificed to achieve it? That's what the question is asking, isn't it? Do the ends justify the means? Or does God have goals, and what are they? It's a question to think about, isn't it? Does God have goals, and what are they? Does God have means to achieve those goals, and what are they? And are there times when any of those things conflict? Does he have goals and means that clash, such that neither can be done together? Interesting thing to think about when you get home. Do the ends justify the means? May seem like a strange line of questioning. But think about it. Trials throw up those questions, don't they? Trials throw up those questions. That's the cacophony of experience, of pressure, emotion, logic, you know, trying to reason things out. The outcomes that can happen, embarrassment for you or for other people, glory to you and other people, maybe embarrassment, a bit of glory, mixed across lots of different people. Relationships, the tension, the things that are broken, maybe it's, you know, you might suffer loss of relationship with your father, but you might gain something with your wife, and you've got threat. I'm under threat, either in financially or in other situations. I could lose things, I might gain things. I might lose some things and gain other things. Because that's the reality of trials, aren't they? They're never straightforward. And then we start having these things going on in our mind as we face them in this confusion. What are the goals of God in this situation? What are the things that I'm shaping, aligning myself to? Where's he going with this? Can often be our feelings, aren't they? How am I supposed to act and behave? What are the means of getting there? Does God have constraints and means? Is there an expectation of how we are to do these things? And what are the consequences of them? So if we're going to navigate trials, we're going to have to really think about it, aren't we? We're going to have to really embed those four things in our hearts and in our minds. We have to think about these things in advance and prepare ourselves. And think about them. We've got books on our shelves. Think churches are facing questions, aren't they, around God's goals around evangelism. And they challenge his means because they think they're in conflict. I think lots of us have discussed it before. Where do we compromise with the world for the sake of reaching the lost? What have they done? They've seen a trial, a challenge. They may have seen falling church numbers and they have traded against them. Because that's what trials do. Because it's impact, it's souls being lost. There's real things, there's real feelings, real people, real churches, real emotions. The cacophony of trials. And suddenly these questions that seem so simple in theory become hard. And if we need to embed them in, don't we? We need to think about them. Think about these four things that James says. You embed them in our hearts and our minds. You need to study God's word on them. What does God desire of us? And not just the line of James, what does it actually mean in reality? What is the makeup of a believer for being first fruits of praise? So if I don't know, how can I face things? How can I be prepared for the trials that are to come? I want to illustrate this. In 1 Samuel 24, David faces a trial, and this is an extreme trial, but it's a really good one to think about. In 1 Samuel 24, David is running from Saul. He's been running for a little while. He's yet a lot more things to face from Saul. But he's running from Saul in 1 Samuel 24. And Saul is hunting him down. He's armed with 3,000 men of his army. And David's only got a few hundred, a band of a few hundred. And they're hunting him down. They're chasing him from place to place to place. And whilst they're doing that, the natural call of nature gets hold of Saul. And they happen to be at a place called the Wild Goat's Rocks. And Saul needs to go to the toilet. And he sees a handily placed cave there. So he goes in and he goes to the loo. And I suppose in your mind's eye, you sort of go, well, if he's doing that, he's probably shifted into the cave out of the lights. He's probably in the shadows. You know, he would have gone away from his army, maybe took a small guard for the entrance. So it's a very very private matter, very private affair. And it's unique because you go, there's probably very little time that Saul will ever be so unguarded and undefended as a king. He'll usually be in fortresses, palaces, lots of guards, lots of army. He's marching around with an army all the time. He'll eat with them. You know, this is like the one moment he might take the, I'm going to go by myself now. So there he is. Well, David's hiding in the cave too with his men. They're also hiding in the shadows. And would you know it, Saul has decided that the perfect spot is maybe a few feet away from David, where David's hiding. Maybe just far enough that the men can talk, whisper in David's ear. We know from the account they did that, without Saul hearing. And obviously David is there, and things will be going through his mind. He's been anointed to be the next king. So he is the king in waiting. Saul has been therefore rejected. He's currently being hunted by Saul. So, this could end him being a fugitive. This could end all his men being fugitives. And there's several hundred of them. Their families might be at risk, and so is his. And we know in the future that his family has come under threat, not just from Saul, but from others. There's also the throne of Israel ahead of him. And he's hiding in this shadow, and we're told that his men creep up and go, David, do it. Kill him. It's easy when reading it on the page to think, oh, there's David. Oh, yeah, there's an opportunity. Oh, he cuts the corner of the robe and runs out afterwards. That's a nice story. But in that moment, he has maybe 30 seconds to 2-3 minutes. And in his hand, he has the ability to end all his problems and probably cut short persecution of about 10 to 15 years that he might further suffer. He has a band of armed men who might turn on him and kill him just for the fact he didn't take the opportunity. He has a family that is under threat that runs with him. He has a lot of things brought into this moment, hiding in a cave. And he has maybe 30 seconds to 2 minutes to decide what he's going to do. Have we ever thought about the pressure he would be under? The feelings he would have? That his entire destiny lay in his own hand and he would likely never get this chance again? And everyone is whispering in his ear, God has set this up for you. This is the point, isn't it? You're anointed. Take the swing. It's so easy and it's all over. Everything's bound up in one man. Just kill him, David. Now that's a cauldron. That's a proper pressure cooker of trial, isn't it? Don't think any of us would ever have that. But David says no. He says no. And he even feels guilty about cutting Saul's robe afterwards when he runs out. Because David knows that though God has anointed him to be king, God's means do not allow it to be this way. I wonder how many of us would have seen it the same way if we were David and wouldn't have plunged the knife. Granted, it's 3,000 years ago. I wonder how many of us would have acted like David did. Have we prepared ourselves for those moments where everybody says, do it, where the whole scenario seems to be perfectly set up, it's giving you exactly what you want, it even appears to align with the promises of God? Have we prepared ourselves for those times? Would we stop and think? Would we do as James exhorts us and says, don't be deceived in these moments. Remember these four things. Remember what God's purpose is. Remember he doesn't shift the darkness. David did, didn't he? He remembered that God does not allow a darkness in this situation to gain the goal. God is always light. So he doesn't kill him. Have we prepared for those moments? Now, we probably don't have a Saul that is going to come and be in a cave that we have an opportunity to take the life of, who's stopping us being king. But maybe we have a family situation, regardless of its legitimacy and fair and unfairness, and we just want to get away. Have we prepared ourselves for those situations? What is it that we're to do in those trials? Have we thought about those things that James has said? Maybe you have a marriage situation that's been going on for ages and it's draining you and crushing you. Maybe it's making you extremely angry and bitter. Did you prepare yourself for that situation? Have we prepared ourselves for that situation? If we're in them, have we stopped and said, hang on, am I being deceived? A work situation where at last the dream job has arrived. Have we stopped? Have we prepared ourselves for that situation? The house that we've always wanted has popped up on the market. The family home, oh, it'll be perfect. Have we stopped? And thought? There's this person near Damien Park that you just find so arrogant. They think they're always right. And do you know what really sickens me? Everything goes well for them, you know, those sorts of people. You know, and you cannot stand them. Did you prepare yourself for that situation? Have you stopped and thought, am I being deceived? the church is not moving at the pace and the right direction that you feel it should be going. And, you know, what are Gerard, Paul, Dave and Simon doing? There are souls at stake and there are visitors coming in and things just aren't working. What are they doing? Have you stopped? Have you considered? Am I being deceived? Did I prepare myself for this moment and this experience and this feeling and this outlook, the impact, the options? Am I staring at the thing I want to do, but the means to achieve it is to kill, like David? Have we prepared ourselves for those situations, I wonder? Have we prepared ourselves? Have we stopped, considered, remembered when we're metaphorically in the darkness of the cave and it's at your mercy and the lid is down, the pressure's up and everyone says, do it? We need to read God's word, don't we? We need to pray. We need to talk to others, to wrestle with what God's goals are and his means. Alan's been doing Ephesians 6. Have we been listening to? Have we prepared ourselves in the way we've been encouraged to? Because James is warning about being deceived. Being deceived means we get things wrong. That's a hard thing, isn't it? To actually, you know, it's easy to accept that we can be wrong. It's very different to admit we have been wrong. It also means we get caught in the twisters. It means in situations, maybe I'm the one that's all dazed and confused. Maybe I'm the one that's completely forgotten James's 4 points. Maybe I'm the one that's got my purpose confused, my makeup wrong, God confused, and the gifts bizarre. Because I've looked for the wrong things, attained by the wrong motives, becoming the wrong kind of person. It's the thing that seems good to me. Because I've been caught up in the confusion of the trial. And I've been deceived. We need to prepare ourselves, don't we? The thing I found, I have limited experience in myself and others. I'm not worn in the tooth, as it were. But the thing that's often surprised me, I hope it doesn't offend anybody, just from the few things that I've seen and experienced in myself and others, is it's how those who appear most godly, can turn into a demon and defend it when they're caught in the confusion of twisting of a trial. That's the thing that always surprises me, is how a trial really does deceive. And often when we've gone through the first 18 verses of James, it's not necessarily the starkness of which James presents things. It's the fact that when you read it, you go, that's so true. That is what happens when people are in trials. I want to close with this. It's one final thing. Have we prepared ourselves for the gifts of God that we do not want? Jonah is a good example. If you're familiar with the life of Jonah, did you know what? Jonah had a good and perfect gift, didn't he? He had a gift. It was beneficial. It was perfect for him. And it was this. It was to sit and watch his enemy be spared. That was God's gift to Jonah. That was his trial. It was to see his enemies show a wholehearted repentance for their disobedience to God, something that he refused to do himself. He considered a plant to be of more value than 120,000 people. It was a good and perfect gift, wasn't it? That was just right for Jonah, for a man who appears to have no compassion, to watch whilst God shows the compassion that he should have on his enemies. But the tragedy with Jonah is even at the end he still feels so justified. Even when they repent and they're spared, we read that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, or perhaps you could put it as boiling with rage. He wanted a gift, but his gift that he wanted was to see them burn and not believe. He had a gift that he didn't want. Those are perhaps the trials we need most preparation for, aren't they? They're the ones that perhaps deceive us most. Because they are the ones where God has given us the trial and the beneficial and perfect gift for us. But they're not the ones we wanted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord, you would greatly help us as we face trials in our lives. Lord, that you would help us to, Lord, help us to remember those things of James. Remember our own frailty at easily forgetting them. How we can slip and slide. How in the cauldron and pressure of things we can so easily get things wrong. So easily be deceived. We think of those other men in the cave with David. They would have known the same rules and commands. They would have known that he's anointed. And all of them say, kill him. Only David says no. And Lord, we think of ourselves in those situations when we would honestly look back and say, yes, David was right. But if I was there, I would not have done that. And we therefore know, Lord, that in trials in our own lives, Lord, how at risk we are of being deceived, how at risk we are in the pressure cooker to abandon what we believe and understand. How suddenly we start accusing God of being dark. How quickly we can, Lord, think that others have gifts that are better for us because what you're offering is not what we want. And Lord, we know that we need to repent of those things and we need to bring ourselves back to your word. We need to remember our identity and who we are. We have to remember, Lord, that what your purpose is, your purpose for Jonah was not to give him judgment on his enemies. Your purpose to Jonah was to shape him. Your purpose to Jonah was to make him something. And to do that, he had to sit in front of his enemies and watch them repent and be spared. And Lord, we know that often you may throw those things our way, where the thing we least want to see is what you bring to us. Because you do not give us necessarily what we desire, but you do give us what we need. That your prerogative is not to make something of us, but to make us something. And sometimes to make us something, you have to take away something that we have. And that is a good and perfect gift. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and apply these things. And have that right spirit. We pray that you give us your Holy Spirit to help us understand these hard things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.